Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. We are in a study through the book of Titus, and we just got into the study a few weeks ago. And it's really exciting for us because we love to go through books of the Bible verse by verse to explain the context and what these precious books that were written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, what they mean and what they mean for us. The past 2 weeks, Pastor Jesse explained that Paul was writing to Titus so that he might set in order these churches that were on the island of Crete, that they would be set into a good place for when the apostles would go away, right? The time of the apostles was ending, but these churches needed to be healthy churches. And so Paul told Titus the convictions that every church needs to have. And then he talked about last week the leaders that Titus was called to put into these churches so that they would be healthy churches. And today, as we continue in this study, we'll kind of see that the focus turns from the positive to the negative, from the convictions and the leaders that we need to the danger that every church faces. The danger that every church faces. And this sets the stage for our passage today. We're in verses 10 through 16. Why do we need people who will teach sound doctrine? Why do we need to focus on the right things? Because there is a danger. This is what Paul says. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the Word of God. When I was in 10th grade, a sophomore in high school, we read a short story in our literary class, which always stuck with me. And you might be familiar with this story. Maybe you've read it before in a magazine or something. The story is called The Most Dangerous Game. Have you guys heard that before? The Most Dangerous Game. And in this story, it's about a man who loves to go big game hunting. So he's hunted these like snow leopards. He's done all these amazing things. And he's on his way back from a trip, I think, in Africa. And he falls off his boat. He ends up swimming ashore onto this kind of abandoned island where he finds a chateau, like a castle on there, and there's a guy living there who starts to talk to him, and this guy, it's like from a nightmare, right? This guy, he's built this place, and when people get shipwrecked, he takes them in, and then he sets them out onto the island, and he hunts them. So there's a man on this island who likes to hunt people, and this is the whole like point of the story's title, that the most dangerous game isn't a game that you play. It's the prey. The most dangerous prey is a human being because animals get boring over time. Right? Animals, they can be dangerous, they can be strong, but they're not the same. They're not as dangerous, they're not as wily, they're not as tricky as a human being. The most dangerous animal, so to speak, is a person. This is what Paul tells us. This is what Paul tells Titus in this passage. The danger that every church faces, and that we need to talk about this afternoon, is the danger of false teaching and the danger of false teachers. So as we look through this passage, we're going to see him lay out for Titus and for us how a church can prepare and protect itself against this danger in three exhortations. The first way in which we prepare and protect against false teaching and false teachers is to realize the danger. Okay, to realize the danger. Look back at the text with me, verse 10 and 11. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. When you think about the problems that are facing your life right now, when you think about the problems that might be facing Zoe Church, where does false teaching rank on that scale? If you were to list the top five problems, would false teaching be one of them? Hopefully you wouldn't think that we're false teachers and it's a huge problem, but the idea of false teaching, it is real and it's dangerous. When I first came to Texas, I joined up with kind of a Christian minister group just to meet with them and to kind of see what was going on in the city. And I would go to these meetings, and there were these cool kind of programs that they were putting on. And on the second meeting, I think, when I went, someone was up and they were sharing, and then they're like, "We're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." And I was like, "Wait a minute. I thought this was like the Christian ministries group." And then I realized that another half of the people there were not part of any church at all. They were just there to do good works. And then there was a bunch of the local Catholic church representatives there as well. And I realized at that point that Christians could be a lot less discerning than I had hoped. A lot less discerning than they ought to be. Now, in our culture today, there's kind of two extremes. On the one hand, we have people who, they don't really think that there is such a thing as error and falsehood and truth. And yet Paul says that this is absolutely the case, that there are people who are teaching things that they should not teach. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as error. There is such a thing as being right. There is such a thing as being wrong. There is such a thing as what you should do and what you should not. Paul points Titus to this, and he wants Titus and us to see that the danger is real. Even if you don't necessarily feel it, the danger is always there. Right off the bat, Paul explains that the danger facing the church is that there are people who will do and teach and say what they shouldn't do and teach and say. There are going to be people who want to be leaders who shouldn't be in those positions. They're going to be false teachers. And Jesus said this as well. Now, sometimes, as a church, we can forget that fact. Sometimes as a church, we can even get comfortable if we're in a good church, so to speak, that will never be the case, that false teaching won't make its inroads here. And yet we have to realize that this has always been the case for the church. Now, in case you didn't know, Titus was a good guy. Okay, let me just put that out there. Why am I saying that? Titus was a good guy. He heard what Paul said. Right? He actually did it. He put the right kind of pastors into positions of authority where they would rebuke and contradict and correct people who were teaching falsehoods. And yet, for the past 2,000 years, how many false teachings have popped up in the church? Where does it come from? False teaching is real. It is a danger. Now, it doesn't mean that we are to be super critical or haters of people. But what it does mean is that if you are going to be a good church, if we're going to be a good church, we have to recognize that this is always crouching at the doorstep, so to speak. False teaching is always a threat to the well-being of the church. Now, the question is, how do we recognize then such people? How do we recognize false teachers? This is what Paul talks about in this first part of the passage. Paul gives three characteristics which we need to unpack one at a time. They are, according to verse 10, that the people who are teaching these false things are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. So if you're taking notes, the first word here is insubordinate. It's a simple word. It's a word that is translated quite literally without authority. As some translations put it, rebellious people. Now, this word can mean a number of things. On the one hand, it can mean someone who literally is a criminal. Okay, obviously that person is a little bit insubordinate, rebellious, literally breaking the law. But on the other hand, it has less to do with that fact of being a criminal and more to do with the attitude. And that's the sense in which Paul is using it here. It's the attitude someone has towards authority. It's the same word that Paul used to describe in verse 6 what the children of an elder must not be. He said they must not be open to the charge of insubordination. It's the same word. So that's how we kind of know he's talking about the attitude. It's not like there's a bunch of like child criminals running around Crete. Or the Cretan church, right? This insubordinate attitude is what Paul is concerned about. An insubordinate person does not submit to authority, but in his or her attitude and posture and mindset rebels against them. And this is so interesting. Insubordination. Paul's going to talk about this in Titus 3, that Titus is to remind with all authority that we are to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And over again in the New Testament, you will find the Bible calling for the people of God, the church, to be more than anyone else in the world, submissive. Just do a word study. If you have a phone, if you have a computer, you can go type in the word submit or submissive into the search box, and you will find out that it pops up all over the New Testament. What do we see here? These dangerous leaders in the church, they rejected submission. They did not submit to Paul. They did not submit to Titus. They would not submit to any ruler or authority other than themselves because they were literally without authority. Have you ever met someone like this? You can think about that now. Maybe you're like, oh, I'm kind of like this, right? I admit that I come from kind of an insubordinate family. If you listen to this online later, mom and dad, sorry, I kind of come from an insubordinate family. If we see a sign that says like max number of people, 10, we'll be like, yeah, 15 is fine. If we see like, don't walk on the grass, or like, it's a suggestion, not a rule. I kind of have that bent inside of me. And yet the Bible says that bent is not good. It doesn't come from the Christian place. On a more serious note, there are people for whom the rules never seem to apply, where they see authority only as a means to criticize and ridicule and complain. They see the problems with everyone who is above them. They find all the reasons why it makes no sense to do what they are told or to submit where they ought to. And this is what Paul is talking about here, a rebellious spirit. A rebellious spirit is a danger to the church. And at this point of the message, I need to speak plainly on this in this moment of time. Because I think there's a lot of confusion right now in the church about insubordination, about what it means, what it doesn't mean, when or if it can ever be okay. Because we live in a rampantly insubordinate culture. We don't want people to tell us what to do. It goes against our natural desires. And yet the Bible is so clear that for Christians, our attitude, our heart attitude should be an attitude of submission. Whether or not you agree who the president is right now and what he does or signs into law, whether or not you agree with the decision a court makes at any level above you, whether or not you agree with a government restriction or policy, it doesn't change the fact that you are not, as a Christian, supposed to have a rebellious spirit. Okay, so some of you probably have questions right now about this. What am I talking about? What do I mean? How does this apply to the things going on day to day right now? And so I want to address that for us as a church. Now, thankfully, right now in Texas, we don't have a lot of things happening where the government's telling us as churches what we can and cannot do. Okay, the government has been very hands-off in letting churches do what they feel called to do by their convictions, and I'm very thankful for that. We haven't been put under many restrictions by the government as a church. But what if that were to happen? Okay, so that's what if that were to happen? What if the government told us that we could not meet as a church, that we could not take communion, that we could not evangelize or preach the word of God faithfully or say certain things because they went against what the culture has decided is right or wrong? How would we respond to that? We would have to say that we must obey God and not man. That sometimes we would have to go against what an authority told us to do because the word of God commands us to do certain things. And we must do what God commands even if the authorities forbid it. But what if persecution comes in response to that? What's our attitude then? Well, Titus 1:10 tells us is that even when we must disobey an authority or we must push for change, as Christians, we cannot do it in an insubordinate way. Do you understand that? This is difficult stuff. If Christians must fight for our rights, and we must at times, we cannot be quarrelsome. If Christians must break the law, we must do it with honor and respect for those who uphold the law. That's what the Bible requires of us. And so I'll just be very honest. What concerns me right now is not that some churches have decided they need to break the law. If they've decided that, then that's their decision, and I support them. Or even that they're suing state officials or that they're concerned with constitutional rights. All those things are good concerns. And I'm not concerned if someone wants to try and change certain things about society that they see as unjust. All of that falls within what Christians can and should do. But what I'm concerned for is that Christians not use that to justify the thing that Paul says in Titus 1:10 is a sign of false teaching. An insubordinate spirit, rebelliousness in our heart, disdain for the authority that God has put into place, whether that is an authority that is Democrat or Republican, that our convictions don't become a cover for a rebellious spirit. Insubordination, according to Paul, is not a marker of maturity. It is a characteristic of false teaching. It's not what God wants for his church. It's never what God wants. And Paul put this into practice. Paul, he was a strong guy, right? He went through a lot of stuff, a lot of stuff that you and I would hate to go through in life. Turn with me to Acts 23. I think it's important to just look there. Acts 23, a story that I only read, I read it before, but I didn't remember it. It only came to my mind a few months ago when I was rereading through this part of the Bible, and this story popped out as something that I almost felt like I'd never seen before. Acts 23, Paul before the council. Starting in verse 30 of chapter 22, but on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, that is the Roman tribune, he unbound Paul and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Okay, so Paul, he's defending himself. The high priest says, "Strike, hit this guy in the mouth." And Paul, in verse 3, said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Right, so Paul's like, you're the one breaking the law. You're a whitewashed wall. Verse 4, those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" This is a crazy story. Paul rebuking this man, rightfully so, for his abuse of the law of God. When he finds out that that guy is the high priest, he apologizes. "I did not know. The Bible says I should not speak evil of a ruler of the people." Insubordination. It's a mark of false teaching. The word for insubordinate can also be translated independent. And so it's hard for us as Americans, right? I love my independence. July 4th, one of my favorite holidays. I love the fact that I don't have a king over me. Independence is good. Don't mishear me at all. But authority is something God has built into the world for us to respect and to honor. Because, not just because the authority is good, sometimes authority is bad. But because authority reminds us that all of us live under the authority of God, that none of us is truly independent, that each of us will answer for everything we have said or done or even thought in our lives to the ultimate judge of all, God. Paul says those who had ruined the church with false teaching were insubordinate. They did not submit. What else does a false teacher look like according to this passage? Well, they're insubordinate. They're also empty talkers. The word here is literally idle talk, right? An idle talker, someone who speaks meaningless words. Have you ever met somebody like that? Somebody who could say a lot of words, a lot of time spent talking, but say very little. If so, you understand a bit about what Paul is getting at here. One person translated this word as windbag, okay? So full of hot air. It's someone who loves to hear himself or herself speak. Now, let me ask you a question. Hopefully it doesn't hit too close to home. If you are self-identified as a loud and outspoken person, what do you like to talk about? What is it that you're talking about all the time? What is it that's filling your sails, so to speak? Maybe you don't like to talk a lot. Maybe you're more of a quiet listener type. You're a follower in a lot of circumstances in life. You also need to understand that just because someone talks a lot or the most doesn't mean that's a voice that you should listen to. In Titus's day, these people were proliferating in the churches. There were empty talkers, many of them, all around. And they're still here today. There are always going to be people who want to be heard in the church, who want to be leaders in the church, who want to be the loudest voices, who Christians, if we're discerning, we shouldn't give our ear to. It's a person who is full of empty talk when it comes to the things of God. Now, Paul, he's not just hating on certain personality types. He's not just saying that someone who's a talkative person is a false teacher. That's not the case at all. But when it comes to the things of God, we need to be talking about what God says, not what we think. Are there people in church like this? Absolutely. And it would be my pastoral neglect if I didn't tell you that someone who wants to train you or disciple you in his thoughts on God and religion, but not in the Word of God, is someone that you should be scared of. Someone who wants to disciple you in just his ideas about the Bible, but not actually going to the Word of God itself, that person is a danger to the church. Because our opinions as Christians are not the same as the Word of God. Right? They should be. We should be changing our opinions to be more and more in line with God's Word. But just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean that my opinions, my thoughts, are the Word of God for you to receive, even as your pastor. It should be the Bible that is being taught and used to lead. Titus tells us that leaders in the church must correct and rebuke and teach the word, or else that void is going to be filled by empty talkers. It's going to be filled by empty talkers. When I was back in California, there was this time when a pastor came to preach, and it was interesting. He had no notes. I'm not going to say, you don't need notes, okay? Some people have really great memories. They don't need notes to preach. I wish I could preach with no notes and memorize my whole sermon, but I can't. But he had no notes, and he was preaching, and it seemed like he was kind of going off script. And at some point in the sermon, he talked about how God wanted to condemn and crush and punish people, but Jesus said, "No, Father, I love them." Like somehow there was this disconnect in the Trinity that God the Father was going to punish sin, but Jesus was like, no, I'm going to stop that from happening. That wasn't biblical at all. That wasn't the truth. If we don't preach the Word of God, what will fill the space is vain talking. Do you realize that? If we stop preaching and singing and reading the Word of God here on Sundays, it will not be silence that fills this room for an hour and a half. It will be empty, idle talk that Paul warns us is the characteristic of false teaching. Moving on, the third characteristic of false teachers, they are deceivers. So not just rebellious, not just talking heads, but now perhaps most dangerously, they are called deceivers. See, ultimately, why was Paul so concerned with this problem? It's because these people would deceive others, would lead them away from the truth and into error. Literally, the word for deceiver here is someone who leads another's thinking astray. Leads someone's thinking astray. In their desire to be followed, they took people from the true doctrine of Christ and the gospel. And that's why it was so important for Paul to point this out and to warn Titus and to command him to set into place the right kind of leaders. There are people in and around the church who distract others from the truth, who confuse us about God's word, who make all sorts of things other than God the main focus of the Christian life. Paul's not talking about ignorance, he's talking about error, about chipping away at the truth of God's word in such a way that ultimately we depart from the very things we need to know and believe in order to be saved. Leaders who deny the sinfulness of man. Denominations who deny the judgment of God. Pastors who waver on the exclusivity and deity of Christ. All these people are deceivers. And we need to be aware that they are in and around the church. Insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers. Paul points all these people out, all these characteristics out. And he says, it is necessary then in verse 11, that they be silenced. That they be silenced. This is not passive-aggressive language. This is not really a soft statement. Literally, they need to be shut up. They need to be stopped. Now, why? Why is it so crazy? Because what Paul says here is that these guys, they're around, but also sometimes they're kind of successful. He says that they are upsetting whole households by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And the word for households here, the word for house, was also used in the New Testament sometimes to refer to churches because they met in people's houses. And so whole churches are being led astray by false teachers. They've been led astray. We've seen that in history. We've seen that in the Bible. We see it in our day now. This problem of false teaching is one of the most dangerous things. In our home, in our family, we have a rule while we're driving. And the rule is that if you're not the driver, you don't yell, you don't scream, you don't point something out outside that isn't a danger to the car, right? You don't just yell like, oh, look at this like Pokemon that we were talking about. My kids love to talk about Pokemon. You don't yell it out loud because you might distract the driver into crashing or reacting to something that's not there. If you yell, if you're surprised by a song on the radio and you yell out loud, that puts us all in danger. And that's the case here. These problems that Paul is pointing out, if you allow them to distract the church, they can wreck entire households of faith. And the interesting thing here is that these people are by and large in the church. They're not the atheists out there. They're not the Muslims who are trying to come in. Those in the church are the most dangerous false teachers because by their insubordination, by their empty talking, by their deceiving guidance, they have the potential to mislead the people of God. But those in the church who start to go after these false things, they teach others what they ought not to teach. And people, sadly, will sometimes listen. So we need to recognize the reality of false teaching. It is real. It has always plagued the church. It will always be a danger. There are ways in which any church can slide away from the truth, from sound doctrine, from the faith we have been given. Paul doesn't stop there. If we recognize the error is dangerous, that it's scary, well, then we need to understand where it comes from. Where does it come from? And that's the second exhortation in this text. Paul expresses that to deal with the problem of false teaching, we need to recognize the cause. Recognize the cause of false teaching. Where does it come from? I mentioned already that Titus was a good guy. He did what he was supposed to do. He handled the problem, I think, from all that we know. He handled the problem of false teachers back in 60 AD. But a lot more false teachers popped up. They kept popping up, right? Even if you think at the Reformation, we did a great job of getting back to true doctrine, which we did. The 500 years that have passed since then, a lot of false teachers have popped up in Reformed churches. So what's going on again? How do we stop this from happening? Is there any way to stop it? This is important. Where does it come from? Where does it start? There's an idea out there that false teachers, bad leaders, they teach their error simply because they want to contradict what they know is the truth. Have you ever thought that? That they're trying to contradict what they know is the truth. They know that they should be doing this thing, but instead they want to lead you in another direction. Now, sometimes that can be the case, but most of the time it's not. Yes, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness at times. Human beings do that, but it is very rare that someone consciously thinks, I know what the truth is, now I'm going to undermine it. Right? There are some real villains, but most people don't see themselves in that way. Instead, what is almost always the case is that the majority of false teachers do what they do thinking that they're right. They think that they're right. 2 Timothy 3, 12-13, Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do you see that? So these false teachers, yeah, they're deceiving others, but they're being deceived themselves. They've got things all wrong. And so we need to understand what it is that happened to them. How did they start to get these things wrong? What normally happens is that a false teacher is convinced that error is truth. They're convinced that they should teach what Paul says has no business being taught in the church. Something happens in them that makes them reject the word of God. And this is what we see in the passage. Now, as Paul talks in verses 11, 12, and 13, what you might have picked up on is that Paul does not say explicitly what the theological error is. A little bit frustrating if you're like me. I want to know the deets, right? I want to know every little thing, but he doesn't say exactly what it is they taught. He doesn't point it out in a very clear, concise way. Now, 2020 version of all of us, that's what we want. right? It would seem to me that the best way to do this for Paul would be to write a step-by-step expose over like 7 articles about exactly what were the bad things that were said in the churches of Crete. But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he points Titus's attention to the cause. The cause. He talks about what's going on the inside. He talks about the heart. He talks about the historical and societal and cultural tendencies that are behind some things that were happening with these false teachers. So let's look at that together. What's so interesting about these verses is that through this whole passage, Paul points to the idea that there are things about our culture even that can lead us into error. I don't know if you saw it the first time around. In verse 10, there are many false teachers, especially those of the circumcision party. Okay, if you're like in junior high and below, circumcision party just means that you're a Jewish person, okay? It's not like a party where they celebrate circumcision. That's not what it's about. Verse 14, he says to rebuke people so they won't pay attention to Jewish myth. He brings that up again, Jewish myth. So he's brought up Jewishness a couple of times. And then, of course, verse 12, where he talks about being a Cretan. So we need to talk about this verse. Let's read it together. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Then verse 13, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply." Now again, 2020, Eric doesn't want to talk about this. Right? This is like, oh man, why are you talking about ethnicity, Paul? Why are you bringing up stereotypes? That's not what you're supposed to be tweeting about today. So we need to find out what's going on here. First observation about this verse. In reading the commentaries on this passage, I can tell that there are no people who were born in Crete who are writing the commentaries, because most of them aren't disturbed at all. They're just like, that's just how Cretans are. By and large, here's the explanation given, okay? The Cretans were kind of known for being that way. For whatever reason, that was a stereotype. It's why they were disliked by other Greeks often. And in fact, the word kretizo in Greek, which people think comes from Crete, meant to lie, meant to be like a deceiver. So there was this strong stereotype back then. So if you're not from Crete, then that's easy, right? Case closed, right? All the Cretans are bad. No, let's hit the brakes for a second. How would we feel if Paul wrote something like that for us? I mean, just naturally, how would you feel? If Paul said, one of the Chinese, this is for me, one of the Chinese has said that Chinese are always stingy and dirty and dishonest, and that's true, I would find that kind of troublesome, problematic. So here's what needs to be said. Okay, when Paul brings this up, first of all, he's not saying that this is true of all Cretan people. Not at all, okay? Just because someone is a Cretan, they can't be trusted or dishonest or whatever. No, that's not the case. Remember, Titus is in Crete. He's putting into place in all these Cretan churches, Cretan guys who are not this way, who are going to lead the church rightly. But when he says the testimony is true, what Paul is saying is that the testimony is true as regards these false teachers. That these people are the embodiment of some of the worst ideas and worst impulses, maybe, of the people of Crete. For example, it's as if a pastor that you like to listen to came up one day, and maybe you were listening to his podcast, and he said something like, Christians can be the most hypocritical and judgmental of people at the same time. And then a few weeks later, you find out that this pastor has been leading a crazy double life, right? Preaching the word of God, sleeping around, doing all sorts of things, embezzling money. You might say rightly at that point, the characteristic he said was true. The characterization was true. Again, it's not all Christians. It's not all Cretans. It's not like the stereotype is the rule of law or even that the stereotype works. But this famous phrase, and that's what Paul gets at. This was a famous phrase. There was one really famous Cretan guy, a philosopher by the name of Epimenides. Okay, I can't pronounce it that well. Epimenides. He wrote this. It was one of his most famous poems. So this is a famous Cretan. And Paul says, in this situation, what you guys have all heard before, what he said, is true in the lives of the false teachers. The prevalence of false teachers who were doing things for shameful gain, out of greed, it showed that this was the case. Okay? Paul shows that the Cretan Christians, not that they were all like that. No, but he's saying that they would be unwise to not recognize that some of the same motivations, some of the same cultural values, some of the same societal realities that were creating these false teachers were at work in them too. You guys see what I'm saying here? Some of the same things that led those false teachers to do the false teaching they did, it was at work in all of them. It had the potential to be at work in all of them. The false teachings of our time and place and culture, they have root in the things we promote and value and idolize. We have to see this if we're going to protect ourselves from false teaching. How does it apply to us? We're a church that explicitly condemns the prosperity gospel, that God will make you rich because you follow him, that is the sign of spiritual blessing in and of itself, that's what you should expect from God. We reject that wholeheartedly. America has a lot of prosperity preachers. In a very straightforward way, we need to recognize that the prosperity gospel comes from our love of success and money and wealth. That's where it comes from. That's why it came from America. That's why we're the ones exporting it. This is not a throwaway application, by the way. If you didn't know already, Collin County, where we are right now, where most of you live, is by any measure the richest county in Texas. The richest county in the state. Things go well for us in that way. And so we have the potential to follow false teachers who will feed that idolatry in us. The idolatry of being comfortable, of having more than enough, of having so much money that we don't need to trust God at all. But what else, though? Is it just greed that leads people to error? No, it's not. There are a lot of sinful tendencies and cultural blind spots we can have, just as the Cretans did, just as the Jews did. They can be a source of error for us today. Any time that we live out and justify the sins of our culture instead of confronting it with God's word, we foster an environment for false teaching to thrive. So let's get a little bit more uncomfortable. What stereotypes about our culture should we be sober-minded about? What might we say of Americans, other than that we love money, that can be easily true of us if we're not careful? One thing that I see is that we are all about leadership and success. That's one of the biggest things in life. Every private school I've had the opportunity to be involved in or get to know, they claim to train the students to be leaders. That's one of the top values. It's a foregone conclusion in America that to live a good life is to have power and influence and authority. It's no wonder that people want to gain a voice in the church for being a big giver or for being a successful businessman and not for being a faithful student of the word or a husband or father or pastor. What else can we say about America? There's a lot of things. But one thing that pops to mind is romance. Right? There's a version of love and romance that we export to the world through all the Disney movies we've made. That's not the Bible. Right? The American entertainment industry has given us this vision of love that is based solely on emotions and self-gratification and fulfilling myself, very little on selflessness. And so it's no wonder that Christians fall to the error of thinking, well, in this case, because I'm lonely, God doesn't care if I marry an unbeliever. In this case, because I no longer feel loved in my marriage, or I no longer feel satisfied, or I no longer feel fulfilled, I can just get up and walk out. These things happen in the Christian church almost as much as they happen in the culture at large, because we have the same things latent working on us. And so it's good for us to understand the water in which we swim. What bad things might we say about conservative Christians? What bad things might someone say for me about Asian Americans? What stereotypes might be wrong, might be maybe embarrassing, but might be a little bit true? This is what Paul would have us ask. I'm not done yet. As a millennial, am I entitled? All right, everyone here who's not a millennial knows that we are. So in my life, do I treat people wrong just because I think they owe me something? I remember once I bought a piece of software from the store. I didn't use it, okay? I didn't use the software, but I opened the box. I realized I bought the wrong software. You're not allowed to return open software. This was back in the days when people were like burning CDs. You guys don't even know what buying software in a box is about if you're younger than like 25. But I bought this software and it was the wrong software. So I very carefully put it back in the box. And I cut a piece of tape into a round circle that looked just like the sticker. And I very carefully put it on the box to exactly where the sticker was. And I went to the store and I knew you couldn't return open software, but I did not use it. So I went up to the line, I went all the way to the front, and the worker there looked at the box, and he was like, "You opened this already." And then I was like, "What do you mean?" He was like, "You opened it. I can see that a little bit of the thing was peeled off right here underneath this piece of tape you put on." And I was embarrassed, but I was also mad. I was like, come on, right? You're the employee. Customer is always right. You should let me return this. I didn't use the software at all. It was a mistake. So mad. The sign right there says, open software cannot be returned. I was entitled. Where did the customer is always right come from? 1 Eric 1:1, right? That's not in the Bible. Paul would have us ask. He would have us uncover. What are the things at work in our society, in our culture, that can be at work in us too? See, we have to ask the question, if you were a Cretan who was a little bit greedy, who was a little bit lazy, who was more dishonest than you ought to be, would you want to know? Would you want the leaders in the church to tell you that, to correct you, to help you grow in holiness? Or would you want to write a long letter to Paul with 100 reasons why that stereotype isn't actually true? We need to recognize the sins we are prone to. It will lead us to uncover error. See, here's how it's connected. False teaching, it often supports sinful living. The sinful impulses and tendencies that we already have, we support with our own misreadings and perversions of the Bible. And once we see that, we begin to understand the cause of false teaching in the church as it has been in every age. We're liable to fall into the same thing as the Cretans did, to allow something other than the Word of God to set our values and our focus and the things that we want to be. Think about it. If all of us are greedy, if that's the thing that we all share in common, then when we come to a passage that talks about caring for those in the church who have less, we're going to do our best to explain it away in a way that isn't quite as uncomfortable. If a pastor loves money and he wants to live a certain lifestyle that leaders are supposed to live, then he's going to come to a passage of scripture about giving and he's going to just focus on give more and more and more to this church, give more and more and more to me and my ministry, and he's going to couch it as simply teaching the Word of God, without the trustworthy Word of God, the Bible informing our hearts and our minds, we will use it to fulfill our own culturally informed desires. And so the source of error, the cause of false teaching, is our own sinfulness and idolatry. But here's good news. According to Paul, God's Word can correct those things. According to Paul, God's word can change them. So no matter how blind to it we might be, no matter how endemic to our time and place these problems are, God's word can change us. God's word can correct us. God's word needs to be the source of truth. So let me ask you the question honestly. What is your source of truth? If you're here with us for a while, you know what the answer should be, right? You know that the Bible should be up there as number one. And yet, for all of us, it can often not be the case. I remember a time in my life when I was really struggling with friendships and relationships. And in that struggle, what I turned to as the source of my truth wasn't the Bible. And what happened in that particular case was what I turned to for my source of truth when it came to relationships was this TV show that I had been watching. And in this TV show, there was this group of friends that really loved one another, and they had this great relationship, but they never had to deal with anyone else. They never had to deal with any hard people in life. And it began to inform the way I thought. I began to think life would be so much better if I could just pick and choose my relationships. It would be so much better without certain people complicating it, without people who act any differently than I do, without people who have different expectations than I do, and without any relationships with my parents or my in-laws. Right? That seemed to be what the TV show was teaching me. If only I could have a life like that, it would be good. But of course, that wasn't what the Bible had to say about relationships. And this false source of truth led me to disregard some of the people God had placed in my life and to be discontent with the relationships that God had graciously given. Now, am I the only one like that in this room? Maybe. I don't know. But I'd imagine not. Finance blogs, health blogs, mommy blogs, self-help books, top 10 podcasts. We find ourselves drawn to sources of truth that have nothing to do with God's word. Drawn to people like us as if they can give us the truth instead of the one who is utterly above us. God himself. Brothers and sisters, only the word of God can lead us confidently from error to truth. An embrace of anything other than God's word as the authority in your life, even if it's something reasonable or natural to us, is the source of false teaching. This leads us to the third and final reminder in this passage. This exhortation: realize the danger, recognize the cause, and finally remember the solution to false teaching, which is the gospel. Read verse 13 with me. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. In verse 13, Paul says to rebuke sharply those in Crete who are leading others astray. And again, this is a strong word. Again, he's bringing the hammer down, so to speak. But how do you do it? Through a concentrated focus on the gospel. And this is why I use the word remember, the solution. The solution isn't something new. It's not something you've never heard before. It's a renewed focus on what we've already known and been taught. The faith, the gospel, who Jesus is and what he has done, and how we are to respond to him. See, Paul says that the purpose of rebuke is that they may be sound in the faith. The word sound here is also the word for healthy. Paul could have said, rebuke them sharply that they may be good in their relationships, or that they might be more self-controlled, or that might be more holy. But he says specifically to rebuke so that they would be healthy in the faith. Now, as you're reading your Bible, you're studying your Bible, when you see the words the faith, it's talking about the gospel message. What makes someone a Christian? That's the faith. That which we have received from the apostles in the scriptures and which we preach to others. That's true. He's talking about true Christianity, not a culture you grew up in, not following a set of rules, but understanding the message of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what we must do in response to that. It's not simply about changing anything external about these preachers. It's making sure that the churches have the right foundation again. So what is the gospel? Well, if you never heard it before, you're here for the first time, or maybe you've been around here but you've forgotten, we always need to remember the gospel. The message of the faith is that God created mankind to live for him and for his glory. And yet, we turned away in sin. And through the thousands of years of man's history, God promised to send a Savior, and he made good on that promise by sending Jesus Christ, his own Son, into the world to live a perfect life we could never live, and then to die on the cross, taking the penalty for sins that we deserved. And because of this, God raised Jesus up from the dead and offers forgiveness to those who put our trust and faith in him. If we put our faith in Jesus for forgiveness, we can have eternal life. This is what we call the gospel, and it is completely at odds with all error. It will protect us from error when we treasure it and hold to it, and when we preach it to others, but also to ourselves. As Paul closes the first section of the book, he shows Timothy how the danger of false teaching is at the core a problem of focus. You guys realize it's a problem of our focus. We're focusing on the wrong things, and it happens so easily. Look at verse 14. If they're going to be healthy in the faith, they cannot be devoting themselves to Jewish myths or commands of people who turn away from the truth. The commands of people who turn away from the truth. The word here, people, is the word for human beings, most simply. It's the word for human beings. What Paul is getting at is that they were focusing on the things of man, not on the things of God. It was the same criticism that Jesus said to the Pharisees and scribes when he said that you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God for the commandments of men. So what is the solution to this? What is the cure? As a church, the greatest safeguard we have against false teaching is to stop being devoted to human things and instead be devoted first and foremost to God. Be devoted to God. It sounds simple, but that is the core. That is the focus. It's easy to be distracted. It's easy to be confused. It's easy to be devoted to things that don't deserve our devotion. And I know that well in my own life. The acclaim of the world or athletic success or conspiracy theories or explanations about science or politics or economics and so on and so forth, all those things may be good and interesting. But if we're devoted to them, we're missing the point. God himself must be our focus. Let's read verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What is this verse talking about? It seems a little bit out of place, right? Talking about purity and defilement. The people in Titus's day often were just caught up in ideas of purity and uncleanness. Especially those who came from a Jewish background, right? The Jewish people had all sorts of rituals and ceremonial rules about hand washing and what you could or could not do that would make you unclean or impure. This came partly from the Old Testament and partly from their own ideas and just their own teachings. Those who focused on those things were missing the point. See, what Paul does, he boils down the spiritual health of a person to one thing. Their faith. Faith. Their relationship with God. To those who know the gospel, who repent and believe and seek to live in obedience to Jesus, who are pure by faith. Verse 15, all things are pure. But for those who miss out on the gospel, who start to be devoted to all sorts of other things, who don't understand where a relationship with God really comes from, who don't understand forgiveness that we need and receive, for those people, no amount of focus on the minutiae of what they shouldn't do each day, no amount of secret knowledge, no number of special rules or rituals or ceremonies could make them clean. That's what Paul's saying. To the pure, those who God has made pure, all things are pure. But you get your relationship right with God and everything else falls into place. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But for those who are unbelieving, that's the word he uses, unbelieving and defiled, who don't understand the primacy of the gospel and Christ, it doesn't matter what else you do. You've missed the boat altogether. Again, it's all about the gospel. False teachers are often described as wolves in sheep's clothing. You guys have heard that before, right? They start out by saying, yeah, of course I believe in God, but have you heard about this? Yeah, of course preaching of the word is important, but have you tried out this other sort of preaching? Yes, of course the word is sufficient, but it's extra sufficient if we add a little bit of that. As your pastors, as elders at Zoe, it is our responsibility to warn against misplaced focus and devotion. And so, if this message has felt a little bit harsh, I don't mean to be harsh. I don't mean to be hard on you. It's meant to be a warning so that those of you here who love God, those of you here who love his word, those of you here who we love as your elders, so that you are not deceived. You are not led astray. You are not turned away from the truth. To warn you against developing an obsession with anything in this world, the ideas or the institutions or the powers and philosophies of humankind rather than simple and pure devotion to Christ. That's what it's about. False teaching is real and it is a problem. And so we need to protect and prepare against it. As we close our time, let's read the last verse of this section together. Titus 1:16, the last description of false teachers in our passage. It's a warning against what we never want to be. Paul says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. What Paul says here is the same as what Jesus said in Matthew 7, right? You will know false teachers by their works, by their bad fruit. The danger that faces the church is that we would claim to know God, that we would say that we're all about him, and yet in reality, we would become more and more and more, as the weeks and the years go by, about ourselves. That's what leads to false teaching. A false teacher can say what sounds good, but over time, the works and the fruit will reveal all that is false and empty and useless. You cannot hide bad fruit forever. Eventually, it starts to stink. So here at Zoe, what do we need to do? Let's heed the danger that we actually face. We claim to know God. We are a Bible-teaching church. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ for now. So let us be vigilant. Let us be vigilant. Realize this danger that is always present. Be alert for any person or teaching that would lead us to insubordination or empty talk or deception. And then recognize the cause that can be in all of us because of the natural sins and idolatries that we have. Let us tear down every idol and root out every false teaching that might easily set up shop in our hearts. And remember the solution, which is an unwavering focus on the Bible and the gospel that God has given to us. Put away every human distraction that would try to be of same importance as Jesus himself. Let's be vigilant, let's focus on him, desiring to not just profess, but to possess by faith a real relationship with God through the gospel that makes us pure, makes us useful, and makes us faithful to the one who has saved us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this afternoon again, and we thank you for your word, which at times teaches us hard things, and it tells us things that are a little bit scary and a little bit dangerous, and we thank you, God, for that truth. And I just pray, God, that right now we would have a renewed desire to live our lives as a church, as your people, devoted to you, to your word, to the gospel that we have been given and we have received, to the message of the faith given once for all. God, help us to be a faithful church, and help us to stay a faithful church, and help us to understand the danger that faces us of false teaching from without and from within. And God, help us to respond to all these things, not just with fear and not with anxiety and not with trembling, but with confidence that if we have simple and pure devotion to Christ, he is the one who will hold us fast. It's in his name we pray. Amen.